In Ezekiel chapter 36, our Lord speaks of new birth in Christ when he writes prophetically, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will take away your stony heart and give you a heart tender toward me. Thank you, Dave, for that story. He makes all things new. Let us open in prayer as we prepare to look into God's word this morning. Lord, we do thank you that you can take that which is battered and bruised and broken and tarnished and no longer valued by men. But you look, Lord, at the potential. You look at what can be and what can become. So, Lord, we thank you that you are in the business of repairing lives, of straightening out that which is crooked, and by the breath of your Spirit, giving us a new heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And speaking all these words, Jesus demonstrates his concern for our heart. Throughout his teaching, Jesus penetrates the human heart to expose the motives for our words, the causes of our behavior, and the quality of our lives. Now, if our heart is that important to Jesus, then our heart should be equally important to us. And so today, let's probe the question, what is our heart? And what does it do? First, let's discover what our spiritual heart is. We find a clue in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you want to turn there in your church Bible, it's on page 202. 1 Samuel 16. In this chapter of scripture, Saul, king of Israel, has disobeyed the Lord. And so the Lord is deposing Saul, and the Lord is going to choose a replacement for Saul as king of Israel. Israel's new king is a son of Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem. And so the Lord sends the prophet Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. But Samuel does not know which son. Yet Samuel has an idea in his mind of what the new king must look like. You see, in the ancient Middle East, a king embodied his kingdom within himself. In other words, the whole kingdom was all wrapped up in the person of the king. And so for Israel to look good, Israel's king must look good. So consequently, Samuel is looking for a man, a new king, with rugged, good looks. Also, in the ancient Middle East, kings were warrior kings. A king would lead his army into battle, and the king himself would fight in the battle. And so Samuel is looking for a warrior, a tall man with a sculpted body. Samuel sees Jesse's son, Eliab, Eliab looks like People Magazine's sexiest man alive. Eliab is built like an army ranger. And Samuel says to himself, he's the man. This man is Israel's next king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Juana goes, Jesse has seven of his sons pass in front of Samuel. But the Lord keeps saying to Samuel, not that one, not that one, not that one, not this one. Jesse has one other son, the youngest son, probably the smallest son, who is such an unlikely candidate for king that Jesse hasn't even put him in the lineup. Jesse's left him in the field, tending the sheep. And so Jesse's youngest, smallest son is brought in from the field, and the Lord says to Samuel, anoint him. He is the one I've chosen as king. And so at the Lord's command, Samuel anoints David, little old shepherd out in the field, David, as Israel's king. Think of it. By every outward measure, by the standard of outward appearance, David is such an unlikely candidate for king that Jesse does not even put him on the ballot. But he's God's right in, because God sees in David something special. The Lord looks at his heart and sees therein a heart for God. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Really is true, isn't it? Especially in our culture, man looks at the outward appearance. Recently, 64% of hiring managers said that companies should be allowed to hire people based on their looks. When you go to Walmart or the grocery store and you look at the magazines, you know, you notice only the good-looking people are on the covers of pop culture magazines. We value outward appearance. We value outward appearance so much that even the people in the magazine are airbrushed. They really don't look that good. It is true that man looks outward appearance, but the Lord values the heart. And that's what counts, not the outward appearance. Suppose I offered you a nice, clean, crisp $20 bill. Would you take it? It's not a trick question. Would you take it? Nice, clean, crisp $20 bill. Yeah, there we go. Now, suppose I wadded it up, so now that nice, clean, crisp $20 bill is all crumpled and wrinkled and wadded up in a ball. Would you still take it? Yes. Okay. Suppose it's ragged, it's limp, it's been through numerous hands, it's a little bit torn, it's dirty, but it's a $20 bill. Would you still take it?
Yes.
Yes. All right. You see, it has the same intrinsic value, whether it be crisp and clean or crumpled and wrinkled or limp and torn. Still worth $20 no matter how it looks. Likewise, no matter what the outward appearance of a person, God looks at that person's heart, because therein lies the value of the person. And the Lord looked at David's heart. And the Lord saw in David's heart the man after his own heart. Because the excellence of a soul is measured by the object of its affections. The excellence of a heart is measured by the object of that heart's affections. And God probed into David's heart and saw affection for the Lord. And God implicitly pronounced David's heart as excellent. Now notice in 1 Samuel 16:7, there is a contrast between outward appearance and the heart. And since outward appearance is in contrast to heart, and since the appearance is outward, then the heart must be inward. And so now we can see what the heart is. Our heart is who we are on the inside. The very words for heart in the Bible show us this. The Old Testament Hebrew word for heart is lev. And the theological word book of the Old Testament defines the word lev as the richest biblical term for the totality of man's inner or immaterial nature. New Testament word for heart is much the same. New Testament Greek word for heart is cardia, from which we get our English words cardiac or cardiology. And the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament defines cardia, heart, as the center and source of the whole inner life, with its thinking, feeling, and volition. Volition means will. Another dictionary defines it as the center of spiritual life. This is why the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord probes past the outward appearance to the heart, because the Lord is interested in our inner nature. He wants to see what we are thinking and feeling and what our will is directed toward. He wants to evaluate the center of our spiritual life. That's what's important to him. That's why he looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, there's nothing bad about a good outward appearance, right? I mean, if you're looking good today, there's nothing bad about that. But it's simply not what God is looking for. God looks at the heart. Now, what is God looking for when he looks at our heart? When God probes who we are on the inside, what is he probing for? What is the Lord seeking when he searches out our thoughts and our affections and our feelings and our spiritual life? As he searches out our heart, what's he looking for? The answer is implied in an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage. In these two passages, one old, one new, we see what God is searching out when he searches our heart. The Old Testament passage is in 1 Samuel 13. In this chapter of Scripture, King Saul, the king before David, King Saul disobeys God by offering a sacrifice prematurely, contrary to what Saul had been commanded to do. Saul had been commanded to wait for Samuel, not to offer the sacrifice until Samuel arrived. But Saul is afraid because his army is dispersing, and so Saul goes ahead and offers up the sacrifice before Samuel arrives, contrary to what he'd been commanded to do. Now Saul is worshiping God, isn't he? He's offering a sacrifice. He's worshiping God. But he disobeys God because he doesn't wait for Samuel, as he'd been commanded to do. And so Saul is worshiping God and disobeying God at the same time. And when Samuel finally arrives, he reprimands Saul for his disobedient worship. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So Saul was worshiping God, but disobediently. And the man after God's own heart is David. And the implication is that Saul's heart is not after God's own heart, and that's the source of Saul's disobedience. Well, now we come to the New Testament passage that shows us what God is looking for when he searches out our heart. It's Matthew 15. And in Matthew 15, the Pharisees vowed to give money to the temple, which was the place of worship, at the expense of helping their financially needy parents. At this time and place and culture, there was no Social Security, no Medicare, no safety net, no retirement plan. And so elderly parents who could no longer work were financially dependent on the financial help of their children. It's one of the reasons people had children back then. And so the Pharisees are telling their parents, "We are vowing money to the temple instead of helping you." And so are the Pharisees worshiping God? Well, yeah. They're giving money. The plate goes by and they put in a bunch. They're worshiping God by giving to the place of worship. But at the same time, they are disobeying God by breaking the fifth commandment to honor father and mother. And so the Pharisees are doing the very same thing Saul did, worshiping God while disobeying God at the same time. And Jesus reprimands the Pharisees for their disobedient worship. "You hypocrites," Jesus says to them. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Wow, what an indictment. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's possible every Sunday to give to the Lord, as the Pharisees were doing, to sing the songs, pray the prayers, listen to the sermon, and all with hearts that are far from God, if they are deliberately disobedient. Well, let's look at the Old Testament passage and New Testament passage together. In the Old Testament passage, Saul's heart is not after God's own heart because his worship is disobedient. And so what is God looking for when he looks at our heart? God is looking for hearts that are after his own heart in obedient worship. And then in the New Testament passage, the Pharisees' hearts are far from God. Why? Because their worship is disobedient. And so when God probes who we are on the inside, what is he probing for? God is looking for hearts that are near to him in obedient worship. And so then, the message from 1 Samuel 13 and Matthew 15 is one that we can apply to our lives. Let's turn our heart toward the Lord in obedient worship. Not worship in its outward forms, but worship that is inwardly obedient from the heart that loves and obeys our Lord. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's our worship in an environment of obedience from the heart. Now, W.G. Blakey was a pastor back in the 19th century. And I love to read old books because they are so profound. So the language is going to be a little bit odd to us, but it's deep. Let's listen to this 19th century pastor. It is not merely in the choice of kings or mates or careers that people are apt to show their readiness to rest in the outward appearance. To what an infinite extent has this tendency been carried in the worship of God? Let everything be outwardly correct. The church beautiful, the music excellent, the sermon able, the congregation numerous and respectable. What a pattern such a church is often regarded. Alas, how little satisfactory it may be to God. The eye that searches and knows us penetrates to the heart. It is there only that God finds the genuine elements of worship. The lowly sense of personal unworthiness, the wondering contemplation of divine love, the eager longing for mercy to pardon and grace to help, the faith that grasps the promises, the hope that is anchored within the veil, the kindness that breathes benediction all around, the love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It is these things breathing forth from the hearts of a congregation that give pleasure to God. When we gather together and worship every Sunday morning, are we giving pleasure to God? We find the answer in our hearts. And he probes our hearts for that answer. Let's turn our heart toward the Lord. In worship that takes place in an environment of heart obedience. Let's worship with hearts that are after God's own hearts, hearts that are near to the Lord. For in worship, while man may look at the outward appearance, the outward music, the notes that are sung, the outward sound, the outward prayers, the outward sermon, the Lord looks at the heart. What's going on in the inside? And so even when the music does not accord with our musical taste, let our hearts still taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, now we've seen what our heart is. It's who we are on the inside, and that's what God's looking for, who we are on the inside. He's probing for our inside affections to be directed toward him. Now let's look briefly at what our heart does. Why is the heart such a big deal to God? Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." The heart is the wellspring of our entire life. We could put it this way: the heart pumps our life. Our heart pumps our life. Everything we do on the outside, the words that we speak, the thoughts that we think, the actions that we take, everything we do wells up from who we are on the inside. The heart pumps our life. Jesus says as much in Luke chapter 6. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. The heart is the wellspring of life. Our heart pumps our life. And so then, as Proverbs 4:23 says, let's guard our heart. Let's guard our heart. Proverbs 4, beginning with verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, because your heart pumps your life. It goes on. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. So then, how do we guard our heart? What do we have to do to guard our heart? Ancient cities were surrounded by walls that were interspersed with gates along the wall. And soldiers guarded the city by guarding the gates into the city. And today, in some communities, there are gated communities with guards at the gates. Likewise, we guard our hearts by guarding the gates into our hearts. For example, there's the ear gate. What we listen to with our ears goes into our hearts. So we can guard our hearts by guarding our ears. What kind of music do you listen to? The music that you listen to goes down into the heart. Guard the kind of music you listen to. What kind of conversation do you listen to? What's going on in that conversation with the table and the coffee? Critical conversation will produce what kind of hearts? Critical. Gossiping conversation will produce what kind of heart? Gossipy. Loving conversations will produce compassionate hearts. And so let's guard our heart by guarding the ear gate into the heart. The eye, ha ha, the eye. There's another gate to the heart. You see, what we gaze on with our eye goes into our heart. So if we're going to guard our heart, we've got to guard the eye gate. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. As Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Job knew the importance of guarding the eye gate. Don't have roving, wandering eyes. And the next time you get on the internet, remember that what you see with your eyes will go into your heart, and what goes into your heart will come out in your life. That's why accountability and filtering software can help you guard your eye gate. Let's guard our heart by guarding the eye gate. Let's guard our heart by guarding the gates to our heart, the ear gate, the eye gate. Why? Because our heart pumps our life. What you let in through the ear gate, what you let in through the eye gate will be pumped out in your life. And so then, what is our heart? Our heart is who we are on the inside. Our heart is our thoughts and our feelings and our will and our whole spiritual life. So through obedient worship, let our hearts draw near to God so that the Lord may say of us, "Ah, now they are a people after my own heart." What does our heart do? Our heart pumps our life. Our spiritual heart pumps out our thoughts and our wills, and our actions and our words. So let's guard our heart by guarding what we let into our hearts. Guard those gates. Because what flows in will pump out. And let's remember that no matter what we say or what we do or how we look, while man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are so concerned about our hearts. Thank you, Jesus, that in your earthly ministry you zeroed right in on the heart, giving us, Lord, an understanding that it's the heart that really counts. So, Lord, teach us to guard our hearts, to guard those ear gates and those eye gates. And when we worship you, Lord, may it be in the environment of hearts that are obedient unto you, that we might give pleasure to you. In Christ's name, amen.